Father, thank you for our time this morning to continue to study the course of history and to look at a religious movement that Satan has been very effective in using and in many ways over the course of church history, and is even alive and well in our day. And we have opportunity for the spread of the gospel with this group, and I pray that the material that we cover this morning will be used to that end. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Give a brief description of Muhammad's childhood. It's kind of an open question, so.
Poor.
She's very poor.
Raised by his uncle. Raised by his uncle.
He's raised by his uncle, yeah, because his parents died. His dad died before he was born. Mom died when he was six. Born in Mecca, of course. And we look at that one. What are some things we learned last week about Muhammad's first wife, Khadijah?
She was a lot older.
She was. She was a lot older. When they got married, she was 40, and he was 25. Kind of unusual. It's a lot more common to see an older guy marry a younger woman. But not always the case. In certain early periods of history, I was just listening yesterday to a history of Abraham Lincoln, and they were talking about how in earlier periods in history, it was common for, especially in early American history, and I don't know how it looked in the Middle East, but it was common for a man to expect to have three wives over the course of his life, because the wives died so often in childbirth. And the primary reason they died in childbirth is because they did not understand the germ theory, and they were infecting them during the delivery process and didn't know it for years. Little facts. All right. Anyways, Khadijah. Yeah, she was older than Muhammad. What else?
She believed Muhammad's vision in the cave and convinced him to, well, it convinced him that it was real.
Yeah, yeah, she believed before he did and became his first convert. So, yep. So we've covered all this. And they had two boys and four girls. Give a brief description of how Muhammad's first vision took place. I'm just looking for a very brief summary statement.
A trance, he's sweating profusely.
And yeah.
He recollects these details.
Where did it take place?
Cave.
In a cave. He had a habit of meditating in a cave. And one day while he was meditating in his cave, he had this vision. And the angel Gabriel is said to have appeared to him. Give two things about Jesus, or at least two things. I'm actually going to give you four. I think I gave you four. About Jesus that Muslims and Christians agree on. And then give two things about Jesus that Muslims and Christians disagree on. So let's start with agree. What are some things that Muslims and Christians agree on?
Born of a virgin.
Born of a virgin. What else?
One God.
Yes. Although that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus particularly.
Do they believe he lived sinless life?
They believe he was sinless. Yeah. So that's two. That's all I asked for. Jesus was sinless, virgin born, a miracle worker, and a great prophet. They disagree that Jesus is God, and they don't believe that Jesus was crucified. And there's like one very short passage in the Quran that says he wasn't crucified. The basic bottom line is that they don't think God would let a prophet of his suffer that kind of death. Of course, Muhammad's death wasn't all that great, but he wasn't crucified, so. All right. What is the unforgivable sin in Islam? And what is the unforgivable sin in Islam called? And what does it mean?
Shirk.
Shirk.
worshiping any other god other than Allah.
That's right. Commit idolatry and violate Allah's oneness by acknowledging any other god besides Allah. Why did Muhammad flee Mecca, and what significance does the date of his flight have in the religion of Islam?
That was the beginning of the calendar.
That's right. That's where ground zero for the Islam is his flight. Why did he flee to Mecca flee to
his uncle passed
Medina? That's right. His uncle died and he lost his protection. He was already a persecuted minority and he had to get out. What are the five main duties, or what they call pillars, of Islam? And you don't have to give the Arabic names, although the first one would be nice because it's...
It's the phrase they say that there's only one God and he's Allah. I don't
remember. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's right.
What was it?
There's only Allah and Muhammad is this prophet.
Yeah, so that's called the Shahada. That's the one Arabic part you might want to try to remember, because that's a big thing to them, that you have to say the Shahada.
There's a pilgrimage.
Okay, pilgrimage is one of the pillars. What else?
Pray five times a day.
Huh?
Pray five times a day.
Pray five times a day.
That was it.
Oh, you can say that one? Okay.
Ramadan,
fasting for the feast of Ramadan.
Giving to the poor.
And giving to the poor. That's it. So we got them all covered. All right, some more interesting facts about Islam. That's to wake everybody up. In case you fell asleep during the review. All right. We're going to look at the Kaaba and the Black Stone. I don't know if you're familiar with that. This is something that's still a very modern thing. We're going to see some fairly recent pictures here in a moment. To Muslims, Mecca is an important place from a religious standpoint because of the Grand Mosque and a black building it surrounds called the Kaaba, which contains something called the Black Stone. All right, so those three ideas are involved there. The Black Stone is believed by Muslims to have been white when it fell from heaven, but then it turned black because of the sins of man. That's the story. The Kaaba is really just a building. I mean, almost don't even want to call it. It's like a structure. It's kind of a cubicle-looking structure. We'll see it in a minute. Which historically has been rebuilt many times. It's not something, you know, I mean, it's been around supposedly for a long time, but they have to keep refurbishing it and rebuilding it. But it's the Black Stone that has the religious significance. The Kaaba houses or surrounds the Black Stone, and that's what they're really focused on. So there is a recent picture of the Grand Mosque, and that would be during the pilgrimage period when Muslims from all around the world, look how many people there are in that huge mosque, and we're going to zoom in on here, but there's the there's the Kaaba there. Let's go ahead and look at the next picture as we zoom in on there's the Kaaba. Just sort of a structure of sorts. And then the Black Stone is kind of like I think it's like around the back or something. They lift looks like they lift the cloth or something to see it, but they're all kind of crowding around. And the stone is sort of framed in a sort of a silver frame. So it's kind of obscured right now with a bunch of people putting their hands all over it. But to just get a picture of the Black Stone as it's framed, almost like a piece of jewelry, you know, but it's huge. As you saw from the previous picture of people putting their hands on it. That's the big item. Rather strange, really. In some ways, it's like, it almost doesn't even seem super connected to me to the Islamic faith, but it's a big deal because this is the place where Muhammad began and all that. And there's some legends associated with the Kaaba and the Black Stone. The Muslims believe that the Kaaba was originally built by Abraham and Ishmael. So they believe it's very ancient. And apparently this Black Stone fell from heaven back then, and maybe Abraham built the Kaaba to surround it. This is interesting. According to the Muslims, it was Ishmael the father of the Arabs, who was offered on the altar by Abraham, not Isaac. They think that the Jews have corrupted that story in Genesis 22, you know, when God tells Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar, and then he says, no, wait, you know. they say, no, that was Ishmael, because Ishmael is their ancestor. So they see Abram as doing that, and then they think he built the Kaaba. Historically, there's no evidence that Abram ever even went to Mecca, but that's what they will tell you. And the Muslims believe over time, after Abram built the Kaaba, it became corrupted, so that by the time of Muhammad, it became a place of polytheistic idolatry. You'll remember that was one of the things that was going on in Mecca at that time, was polytheism was really the predominant religion. There were some monotheists starting to appear because of the Jewish and Christian influence, but by that time, there were many gods packed into this Kaaba, along with the Black Stone, maybe, I don't know. But supposedly, Muhammad cleared all that up at one point. So that was one topic I thought was worth looking at. We're just going to look at kind of a series of topics this morning. I just have kind of called it other interesting things about Islam. I didn't have any other way to really just say that the hodgepodge of things that are worth looking at or talking about that give you more of an idea of the Islamic religion. So I'm going to focus a little bit. I've already basically told you the seriousness of committing shirk. It's the unforgivable sin. But a couple of stories that help illustrate how serious this sin is in the mind of the Muslims. Muhammad's parents died as mushrikun, which is from the term shirk. And the M-U, the mu, makes it a participle, so one's committing shirk, I suppose, is the idea. So his parents, remember, they died before, his dad died before he was born, his mom died when he was very young, he didn't have his vision yet. So they died before they could know about his revelation and what they needed to know to become able to go to paradise, as it were. And Muhammad was aware of that, and he loved his parents, though he didn't know them hardly. So Muhammad asked for the right to intercede for his parents after their death, but because they were guilty of shirk, they worshipped other gods, Allah would not allow his parents to be forgiven. Even though Muhammad himself, and they were related to him, they were his parents, and he prayed for them, Allah says, no, cannot be forgiven of shirk. Unforgivable. However, in Islam, there is one example, and I'm putting forgiveness in scare quotes here, and you'll see why in a moment. There is one example of forgiveness for shirk, and that would be Muhammad's uncle, Abu Talib, the one who raised him. And so, well, that's maybe encouraging. At least somebody could be forgiven for shirk. Well, here's the deal. Muhammad approached his uncle when Abu was on his deathbed and told him he needed to recite the Shahada and become a Muslim, and his uncle wouldn't do it. He didn't believe in him. He protected Muhammad. He loved him and took care of him. He'd raised him and so forth, but he didn't buy the Muslim vision thing and the Shahada and all that jazz. And he died without becoming a Muslim. After his uncle died, Muhammad made intercession for him, just like he did for his parents. And Allah's response was to give Abu Talib the best spot in hell. So at least, you know, hey, you know, he did raise you, Muhammad, you know, I'll get him the best spot in hell. And the description, there was a description in one of the hadith, I think, of the best spot in hell. And that is, his uncle was standing in fire that's so hot that his brains boil. That's the best spot in hell. I'd hate to see the worst spot in hell. So there you go. That just shows you how serious they view shirk. I mean, that's that idea. There are many hadith. Remember, there's the Quran, which is the holy book that was revealed to Muhammad. And the hadith is like a lot of the series of all the different a series of stories and literature that describe kind of the background to the Quran and give a lot of the stories of Muhammad, but also tell stories about other people. So they're considered part of the holy literature, and they're believed by the Muslims just as much as the Quran. So there's various hadith, and there's one very well-known hadith out there about the man who killed 99 men. Anybody ever heard this one, by the way? Interesting story. A lot of things come out of this. I thought it was worth passing on the details of this. Okay, so there's a man who murdered 99 people. And after he'd done that, he went to a priest and asked the priest if God would accept his repentance. He said, you know, I've committed all these murders, and can I be forgiven? He goes to the priest. Well, what do I need to do? And the priest, knowing what the guy had done, of course, said no. And so he says, fine. So he kills the priest. now he's killed 100 people. Then he goes to the scholar and asks if God would accept his repentance. I don't know if the scholar had heard the other story or not, but so he goes to the scholar, and the scholar told him to go to such and such a city, and that the people there were particularly godly, and they would instruct him on how to do repentance so as to be accepted by God. So as the man was going to that city, the time for his death came, as the hadith puts it. Now, to give you a little bit of background on that, there's another hadith that says that 40 days after anyone is conceived, an angel comes and writes a certain number of things that will happen to that person. So there's a lot of determinism in Islam. You know, some people have compared it to the sort of the sovereignty of God in Christianity. It's really a lot more impersonal than that, but I suppose there could be some overlap, but they believe in a deterministic idea. And that angel will write down whether they'll be male or female, whether they'll be successful or not, the day of their death, and whether or not they're going to heaven or hell. So that's all written down 40 days after they're conceived. It's kind of like set in stone. That's what it's going to be. And that same hadith, just to show you how this works, says there are people who do the deeds of the people of the fire for their entire life. In other words, they're in rebellion against Allah their entire life until they're a hand's breadth. You know, that's how they measure, was by the breadth of a hand. That was one of the measuring methods in the ancient world. Until they're a small distance from entering into the fire. They're about to die. And then what is written of them by the angel, presumably, overcomes them, and they enter Jannah, paradise. So all their whole life they're in rebellion against God, but then at the very end, when they're just almost ready to die, because of what was written of them, they're overcome, and they end up going to paradise. And you know, you could almost look at that and say that's almost a sort of their version of a thief on the cross thing, you know, with the guy who, you know, was a criminal up to the end. But it works in reverse too. Likewise, it says there are people who do the deeds of the people of paradise their entire life. They're righteous people until they're a hand's breadth from entering into paradise, and then what is written of them overcomes them, and they go to the hellfire. So you begin to get a feel here, and if you don't yet, you will, I think, of the sort of arbitrary unpredictableness of your eternal state in Islam. But we continue with the hadith. So when it says the murderer was going from the city and the time of his death came, it's referring to the idea that an angel had already written down the time of his death. So he's on his way to the city, but then he dies because his time had come. Now the Muslims also believe when you die, an angel comes from the fire, from hell, and another angel comes from paradise to argue over your soul. I'm kind of looking at this going, I thought the angel already wrote down where you're going. What's the argument about? But anyhow, I guess it all fits together somehow. I don't know. I can't answer that question. That question popped in my mind. Now, you'd think that this case would be a slam dunk. The guy killed 100 people, you know. How do you argue that this guy ought to go to paradise? Well, the angel from paradise makes the argument, yes, he was evil, but he was on his way to find out about repentance. And so the other angel, yeah, but he didn't make it. You know, so they're fighting over this thing. So Allah comes down and pulls a Solomon and settles the dispute, so to speak. And Allah decrees that if the man was one cubit closer, that's a measure of a unit of measure in the ancient world, a cubit. If a man was one cubit closer to the city he was going to than the city he was coming from when he died, he'd go to paradise. He said, well, I'll tell you what. He was evil, but you're right, he was on his way to his city to repent. But how far did he get? And if he's more than halfway, I'll say, okay, he's in. But if he's not halfway, sorry, he's out. He didn't make it. So this is really good. In some version of the story, because the Hadith repeat these stories sometimes. Sometimes the story will come up like James White. I don't listen to these, but he said he listened to them riding on his bike all the time. I don't know how he does it. He said some of these stories would come up like 30 times in the Hadith over and over. And it's like different versions of the story. And so one version of the story, or in some version, Allah shrinks the earth in such a way that the place where the man dies ends up being one cubit closer to the city he was going to than the city he was coming from, so he ends up going to paradise.
So he's like a teacher that rounds up the kid's grade.
Yeah, yeah. So it's just, again, it's just sort of this bizarre, arbitrary sort of standard that that they have as an example to them, as they, you know, this is how they're going to figure out whether they're saved or not. So the idea we get from this hadith is that any sin can be forgiven by Allah if he chooses to do so, other than, of course, shirk. Well, murder is not as bad as shirk. But there's a great deal of uncertainty in Islam as to who will be forgiven and who won't. There are hadith that say that some people who mistreated animals will go to hell in spite of doing everything else they were supposed to do. So I guess Muslims or animal rights, have animal rights tendencies in their literature or something. I don't know. Some of the companions of Muhammad, I mean, you would think if anybody had confidence in their salvation, it'd be the companions of the great Muhammad, were in tears because they didn't know if they were going to heaven or hell. There's no assurance of salvation in Islam. None. Yeah?
Remind me of the definition for hadith.
The hadith is the word that describes the literature that the Muslims have that's accompanies the Quran.
Okay,
it's just like stories and explanations and.
Would it be the Talmud to the
Torah? Yeah, yeah, kind of like that. Yeah, it'd be very similar to that. That's my understanding of it, anyways. Yeah. There's a major level of uncertainty and ambiguity and arbitrariness in the Hadith and in the Quran as to how Allah will decide where a person will go in eternity. It just seems... How do you know? How do you know? It says over and over again, Allah is most merciful, most forgiving, most gracious. But to whom and upon what basis? We're not told, really. It's not a surprise that Muhammad's God is arbitrary and unpredictable because Muhammad himself was arbitrary and unpredictable. When Muhammad engaged in warfare and defeated an enemy, sometimes he'd show mercy and other times not. He might defeat a city. One of the inhabitants is brought before him. Muhammad restores him and his goods and sends him on his way. Have a nice day. The next person might come from the same way, from the same city, and Muhammad would personally behead him. Okay? And he was real into beheading. In one Jewish city, Muhammad thought that the inhabitants had particularly betrayed him. So after defeating them in battle, he personally beheaded 800 men, according to the story. You could never know how Muhammad would treat the people he defeated. He would restore one and behead the other. It seems totally arbitrary. No way of knowing what he's going to do. And that's the way it is with his God. No way of knowing what his God's going to do. One goes to paradise, the other goes to the fire. Who knows? Guy can murder 100 people, still go to paradise, even though God's justice remains unsatisfied. What is there to satisfy the justice of God in that situation? And see, this is the problem. The Muslims do not understand why we believe in the necessity of atonement. You know, within Christianity, right, even this goes all the way back to our Jewish roots and the need for a sacrifice to be offered in the place of what someone has done. There has to be, something has to be done with the sin. God just can't wink and say, oh, well, no biggie. All sin is horrible in the eyes of God and must be dealt with. That's where Jesus comes in, as we know. They don't get that. Because in Islamic theology, God's justice can be separated from his character. He can just simply forgive. Yeah. And they'll argue, human beings can do that, so why can't Allah do that? We can just say, you know, like Muhammad, I'll let this guy go. But of course, obviously, we're not God, and our character is not demonstrated by our holy nature, and we're not, you know, the standard to hold up. But they don't understand the whole idea, the whole need for atonement. That's something that has to be explained to them. So it helps to understand these hadith in order to explain the gospel to Muslims. This is something that, if you're going to engage a Muslim, this is where the conversation should go at some point. Digging out from them what their understanding is and showing them the contrast to what Scripture teaches. So from this hadith, we see that a guy who commits 100 murders can be forgiven, but a guy who commits shirk, like Muhammad's parents, or even really the uncle, honestly, cannot. Which is why it's such a big deal for them not to believe in Jesus. Because again, when you ask them to believe in Jesus, you're asking them to believe in another God besides Allah, which is shirk. And that is something it's been drilled into them. Do not commit shirk. Commit murder, and you can still make it, but not shirk. So that's the task you have before you in talking to a Muslim is you're trying to convince them to do the most heinous thing that their religion believes. Well, look at the Meccan versus the Medinan surahs. There's a lot of talk. I'm sure you've heard it. It's even in our day on Fox News and everything else. President George W. Bush talked about Islam being a religion of peace, you know. And you hear all these people saying, the Muslims are a peaceful people. They believe in a peaceful. And then you hear other people talking about jihad and beheading. And it's like this mix of stuff. And which one is it? Well, this looking at this information will probably help us a little bit in making some sense out of it. So as we've seen, the Quran is divided into 114 chapters known as surahs. The surahs do not appear in the Quran in chronological order. So it's not like in the Bible where, you know, you got Genesis and Exodus and, you know, there's a certain, you know, almost sequence there. Now, the surahs are not like, they'd almost be like the epistles in the New Testament. They're not necessarily in chronological order either, right? They're kind of grouped by author and they're also grouped by size, right? The bigger epistles like Romans and 1 Corinthians stuff are loaded on the front end, and then as they get smaller, they go toward the back. That's kind of the way our New Testament's organized, in a way. That's the way the Quran's organized with the surahs, except for the first one, which is sort of like an introductory surah that's about 7 verses. Generally speaking, the bigger surahs appear earlier in the Quran, while the shorter ones appear later. So they moved all the bigger ones to be, and they're not exactly in a sort of order, but they're close. Larger ones in the front get smaller as you go through. And so you might be looking at a surah that happened describe something really early, and then you might, on the very next surah, be describing something that happened much later, or vice versa. You don't know where you are in a time frame unless you look at the background of a surah, which we can do. There's information to do that. And one of the things that's worth noting about surahs is there are two types of surahs in the Quran. There are the Meccan surahs that were written during the time Muhammad was in Mecca from 610, which is the time of his vision, until 622, which is ground zero when he left Mecca and went to Medina. So that's when he received those surahs. They're known as the Meccan surahs. And then once he got to Medina, he continued to receive revelation. And those are known as the Medinan surahs. And those were given between 622, which is, again, after his pilgrimage to Medina, all the way up to 632, which is the year he died. If you arrange the surahs in chronological order, you will see a clear progression in how Muhammad handles his enemies. I think this is interesting. In the Meccan surahs, when Muhammad is not in power, there's a lot of pleading for tolerance and religious freedom and peace. Let's be peaceful. Let's just all get along, right? That kind of teaching. When you get to the Medinan surahs, where Muhammad's in power and he's the head of the Islamic armies, there's much more emphasis on the use of the sword and fighting the kafirs, the infidels, off with their heads. So when he has the power, he's all about, you know, beheading people and using military power to force your religion on others. But when he's in the minority and he's having to fend off people who are wanting to do that to him, oh, we should live peacefully. We should get along. You know, kind of an obvious, you know, double standard, maybe. But if you put them in chronological order, that, from what I'm told, that's that's how they break out. And that's why you can have contradictory views, both coming from the Quran, because it's two different things going on there. There's not consistency. Talk a little bit about Muhammad's later marriages. So we saw his marriage to Khadija. He was monogamous for 25 years, married to his first wife, Khadija. But then she died in AD 619. And over time, Muhammad married a number of women. I don't know the exact count. I think I kind of like, from some other articles I read, I didn't get it from James, but like 13 women that he married over a period. So he's monogamous for 25 years with this one woman. And she dies, and then all of a sudden, you know, like he's got all kind of wives. And in particular, we're going to look at two of his wives, Aisha and Zainab, because either these are some well-known stories that the Muslims are all aware of. And they tell you a lot about the character of Muhammad and a lot of other things. So I thought we'd just take a quick peek at these. So Abu Bakr, not to be confused with Abu Talib, his uncle. This is Abu Bakr, and not to be confused with Abu the monkey in Aladdin. Okay, so keep your Abu sorted out here. Abu Bakr is Muhammad's companion and friend. That's this Abu, okay? Abu. He had a daughter named Aisha, whom he gave to Muhammad to be his wife. Okay, fair enough. But let's look a little deeper. Muhammad's marriage to Aisha is a very sensitive subject for Muslims, and we're going to see why in a minute. And James White says, if you want to blow up a conversation with a Muslim, just bring up Aisha and start complaining about her. He said that will be the end of the conversation. And he said there are some Christians who bring this up first thing just to be combative. Not a good idea if you want to have a calm, reasonable discussion with a Muslim. Well, what is it about Aisha that's the big controversy here? Anybody heard the story of Aisha and know what's going on with this one? It's crazy. According to the vast majority of Islamic sources, when Aisha was 6 years of age, 6 years old, got it? She was betrothed to Muhammad by agreement with her father, Abu Bakr, 6 years old. The same sources indicate that the marriage became consummated at age 9. Okay, we're in Sunday school. I'm using language. You get it, right? Consummated. 9. Age 9. You look at that and go, ooh. Now, granted, in days when life expectancy was short, women often married at a very young age. Mary, for example, might have been 14 when she was visited by the angel that you know, was pregnant with Jesus. And, I mean, it was common for women to marry at a younger age. We'll grant that. But 9, that's pretty young. Especially considering Muhammad was in his 50s at that point, you know? I mean, this is just boils down to pure pedophilia from our standpoint, right? But again, don't try to make a deal out of this with the Muslims. You won't get nowhere. Because there are issues, and this is not just Muhammad. There are issues concerning child brides in Islamic countries. I don't know if you're aware of that, but this is not uncommon for young, very, very young girls to be given over to old men in marriage. And Muslims will argue that many of the restrictions that Christians hold concerning marriage are ridiculous. They look at our Christian view, one woman? Are you crazy? You know, and you wait till they're so old? No, let's have them young. You know, they think we're nuts as Christians to hold the things that we hold to. So you won't get anywhere arguing with the Muslims over that. That's just how they think about it. Aisha is considered by the Sunnis to be a leader among the Muslims, actually. As she becomes older, she plays a very major role. There's stories about her riding on an elephant and in the battle and stuff like that. And she's quite a hero in Islamic faith as she grows older. And a large portion of hadiths come through her, apparently. So she even receives revelations. She's said to be the only virgin that Muhammad married, which I thought was interesting. There's no evidence that the author of the Quran found this relationship to be embarrassing. And this is James' terminology. I like it. He always talks about the author of the Quran. He said, first of all, Muhammad, even the Muslims really shouldn't be able to argue that Muhammad's the author of the Quran. He's not. He was just passing on what Allah gave to him. They view the Quran as an eternal document that's up floating in heaven on golden tablets or whatever. Not necessarily golden tablets, but they believe it's eternal. And that all Muhammad is just the vehicle by which this information is transmitted. So the author of the Quran is presumably Allah. But he likes to talk about the author of the Quran because the author of the Quran seems a little bit ignorant to be Allah. Yeah, intentionally vague, a little bit of a point being made without, you know, tripping any bombs, so to speak. I mean, without blowing up the conversation. But he's getting in a point, the author of the Quran. So that's something I hear him do all the time. So there's no evidence that the author of the Quran, you're looking at the Quran, whoever the author is, there doesn't seem to be any embarrassment about what happened with Aisha. That seems like, yeah, normal everyday life. What's wrong with that? No problem. There's another situation, though, that the author of the Quran does seem to think is embarrassing. So there actually is something that will embarrass them related to marriage. Well, what would that be? That should be interesting, right? Let's take a look at this one. This is the situation with Zainab. Zainab was Muhammad's cousin and was apparently a very stunning woman. She's very beautiful. Muhammad gave Zainab in marriage to his adopted son. But one day, Muhammad came to visit when his adopted son wasn't around, and Zainab was there and wasn't fully dressed. And Muhammad is said to have been smitten by her. He got a glimpse of her, and I don't know how he didn't. And he gave her to his adopted son, but apparently he never really noticed her before. I don't know. Anyways, he goes by the house, sees her in a particular condition, and he's smitten by her. He wants her. When word gets out that Muhammad is smitten with Zainab, she wants to be his wife, and his adopted son offers a divorce so Muhammad can have her for his wife. They have such, I guess, high respect for the prophet that, oh, absolutely, have her, you know. Oh, yes, absolutely, I want to be his wife. I'm guessing that's what's going on there. It's like, what? Okay. Muhammad refuses at first, so he's showing a little chivalry here, maybe. But then a special revelation comes and gets included in the Quran. It's actually in the Quran, which gives Muhammad permission to marry Zainab. So a special revelation, newsflash. Muhammad, you get to marry Zainab. Go for it. You can't make this stuff up. You really can't. Oh, why? But, somebody did, that's right. The Quran explains this exception was granted to Muhammad, quote, in order that in the future, there may be no difficulty for believers in the matter of marriage with the wives of their adopted sons. So that's sort of a justification given for why this was allowed. The real problem was in Arab culture, you could not marry the divorced wife of your adopted son. It was considered incest, you know, for good reason. So an entire section of the Quran has to come down from heaven to change that cultural taboo and allow Muhammad to marry Zainab. And so he does. But the Quran shows clear embarrassment over the situation, and there's a huge result from this, the massive diminishment of adoption in Islamic countries. So because of this story, and because of this incident, because of this section in the Quran, the Muslims look down on adoption, which is a wonderful institution. When, you know, I mean, without it, people who are... Well, I mean, look at Muhammad himself was raised by his uncle, you know. I don't know. Because basically the Quran says, don't call yourself a son of Muhammad if you're adopted. Call yourself by your original father's name. It basically destroys adoption in Islamic countries. A beautiful concept. It used to be common in Islamic countries until this happened. So, pretty crazy. All right, we want to take a look at Muhammad's successors as we wind down here. This is kind of the last thing I want to look at. I almost pushed this off for next week, and maybe I should have. I don't know. I just decided to go ahead and cover it. In 632, after a certain battle, Muhammad accepted a meal from a woman whose husband he just killed in battle. Turns out she poisoned the food. And that's how Muhammad is thought to have died. When Muhammad dies, one of the big issues is, who's going to run the Islamic State? I mean, he's been the guy up till now, right? His closest kin, a man named Ali, but the majority of Muslims follow Abu Bakr. So he becomes the first caliph or leader of the Islamic people. Now, there is disagreement over that. This is where you get your Shias and your Sunnis. We're going to look at that a little bit more in a minute. But the majority, which is the Sunni Muslims, follow Abu Bakr or Bakr. Under Abu Bakr, you have the first written version of the Quran. Now, this is something you may not have picked up on, but up until Muhammad dies, for the most part, the Quran is not written down. It's memorized. And he would just recite it to people, and he would assign people to memorize portions of the Quran. And a lot of times they would have to, not any one person memorize the whole thing, although I think there are Muslims who do today. It's possible to do. It's shorter than the New Testament. But you would have this guy memorize this surah, and this guy's memorized these surahs, and this guy's memorized it. So the Quran was preserved in the minds of these people who had memorized it and could recite it from rote. And people were being killed in battle who had memorized certain portions. They were going, whoa, wait a minute. If we lose these people, we're going to lose the Quran. Because it's just in their brains. And if their brains die, then we lose that Quran. So that the idea of, we got to write this down. So that occurs to them. So they do that. But that's after Muhammad died. That's under Abu Bakr. prior to this, it largely had not been committed. Now, I think there were portions written down here and there. But not a whole lot. Mostly it was memorized. 15 years later, under the days of Uthman, who's another caliph, Islam was expanding and spreading, and the people came to Uthman as the leader of the Islamic people, and they said, you know, we don't want to have conflicting versions of the scriptures like the Jews and the Christians have, where they're always going like, which manuscript is the real manuscript and all that kind of stuff. We don't need that kind of problem. Let's just make an official version and, you know, kind of be done with it. So he likes that idea. And this is what's known as the Uthmanic revision. So a number of years later, after there's all these copies that have been made, he gathers them all together and he decides which ones he's going to keep, which ones he's going to get rid of. And so he sends his copy to all the other cities, and all the other copies are burned. We don't want ever anybody needs to, they don't need to see those anymore. Not going to look at them. It's possible we have at least one pre-Uthmanic version of the Quran, actually maybe more, James is convinced, that was dug up in the 1970s, and it does contain a number of variants from the original version, the official version, excuse me, that they use today. And some Muslims will claim this is just a, you know, a school child's project. Nah, that's not real. But the Quran was transmitted in a very different way for the New Testament. The New Testament was spread by free transmission process. The Quran was transmitted through a controlled process, and it's far less reliable. Anytime you have somebody authoritatively coming in and stopping people from seeing all the facts, that's the problem. They view it as a strength. This is something that 99% of all Muslims don't know, that there was an original bunch of versions that were burned. I remember I told you, I'm going to tell you something, 99% of Muslims, they don't know that. They just think there's just this one version, it's always just been this one version. And a lot of the Islamic apologists love to get up in front of a Christian audience and say, open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 4, you know, and so you open your Bible and you go, it's not there, you know. Oh, what happened? Your Bible corrupted? You know, because of a manuscript variation. You know, there are some places where we have verses that we've decided don't really belong here. And the numbering didn't change at that point because it was already in place. So they like to brag about this, but it's really They're bragging about the wrong thing. They're the ones that have the problem, because our translations, Christianity was freely transmitted. We welcome all the manuscript evidence and everybody to look at, lay it all on the table and make your decision based on the evidence. They want to hide and burn the evidence. Say, this is what we want you to see. Never mind the man behind the curtain. You know, that kind of thing. That's not something that's trustworthy. it makes for great theater, because now we got this one version, you know. But it's really not good. So that's something to keep in mind when talking to Muslims. The next caliph for Islamic leaders, Ali. Under Ali, you get the beginning of civil war. Ali's children are slaughtered in a particular place, and the death of these individuals is commemorated in Shiite countries by walking through the streets, cutting themselves with swords until they're covered with blood. Have you seen any of this? I've actually seen this pictures in our newspaper. Well, they sit there with a sword and they cut themselves. They're marching through the streets and the blood, and they're commemorating what happened to Ali's children. And this is where the Sunni-Shia split takes place. Those who follow Ali are the Shiites. That's your Iran bunch. And the Sunnis are like Saudi Arabia, for example. As it turns out, the followers of Abu Bakr are called the Sunni, and the Sunni make up 85% of the world's Muslims. So they're by far the majority group. The Shiites, again, we know them mostly from Iran, Syria, they're about 10% of the Muslims. Their theology is very similar, and they both use the same Quran. So you're not going to come across vast differences, but there will be those quibbles, and there will be those places where they disagree. So there you go. Next time we will look at Islamic conquest, and we're going to look at the interface of Islam with the Byzantine Empire and the Christian armies and some of how that goes. So we've given you kind of a good foundation now for Islam and what they think, and I've kind of had to move through it rather quickly, and a lot of information, probably more I could have given you. But all right, so snacks. Sandy brought some high-protein eggs over here for a snack this time. Who wants to volunteer to bring snacks next time? All right, Andrea, thank you. All right, for discussion time, I made it easy for me in a way, but I wanted to do this on purpose. I asked the same questions I asked last week because I'd given you more information. And so I think you could maybe give different answers. Remember last week I asked of the things you've learned today, what did you find most surprising or interesting? Because I'm showing you other interesting things in Islam, so that's one thing you could talk about. From what you've learned about Islam at this point, what are some things you think you might want to bring up if you were to have an opportunity to witness to Muslims? I think I've given you things today that would give you some leverage in talking to a Muslim in some areas, if you think about it. At least I'm hoping you see it that way. If not, maybe we can talk about that. And at this point, again, how do you feel about the idea of witnessing to a Muslim? Does it still feel threatening? Do you still feel completely unprepared? And you might. I'm not going to claim to have prepared you entirely, but I'm hoping I've gotten you down the road a ways in that direction, because these people are around us and you will run into them from time to time. Of course, as always, you can bring up your own questions or discussion. So discussion time, and I've run us kind of short on time, but let's go ahead and do it.
Based on some of the things you brought up this week, I want to have a conversation about their doctrine of hell or determinism.
Yeah.
Or their hope of forgiveness and repentance, and I think that might get to the heart dealing with judgment and redemption issues.
Yeah. I think the can you see the sense of hopelessness that a person could have, not knowing, not having any way of knowing, dealing with this sort of arbitrary God, harsh, cruel, arbitrary God. That's one of the things Jason and Jackie have reported in dealing with Muslims over in the Middle East, is that when they're able to get through to them, it just opens it's like, oh, this is such a relief floods in to think there is a way we can know, that we can have a relationship with God, that God loves us. You know, there's the idea of God's love and so forth. I know we overplay that sometimes in the Christian, in the Western world, but don't dismiss that, because that's really important. That gives people hope.
I'm also curious. I'm sorry.
I was going to say, I thought it was interesting. You know, sometimes you're dealing with a man-made religion based on works.
Yeah.
And so they have the hope that they do enough good over evil, then the good's going to outweigh the evil, and they're going to get in.
Yeah.
In their case, they're not. It's works-based religion.
Yeah, it is.
But in the end, the works can't. They don't know if the works going to save them or not.
I still don't know.
Just expanding what y'all were talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
The assurance of salvation. The true gospel brings assurance.
Yeah.
That they just don't have it. There isn't any.
Yeah. So that's what I'm hoping. You know, if you can begin to get your mind wrapped around that, maybe this could be the beginning. If you have a chance to talk to a Muslim, James points out, you know, because everybody considers him sort of the guru. He debates with Muslims and he talks to them all the time and so forth. And somebody asked about Islamic women. He says, really, only Christian women are going to be able to reach the Islamic women. He said that because of the cultural outlook, a Muslim or Islamic woman is not going to listen to a James White, or they're not going to have a conversation with a man about things like this. So as women, you guys have a door that men don't have to reach an Islamic woman. You can get her aside in a quiet place and talk to her. And Jackie did a lot of that one, again, with Jason and Jackie over there. She gave stories of women she would get and sit and visit with. And it's an open door there. Yeah.
Well, because of all the different variations of the Hadith story on the 99
murders,
is that more of a commentary for them or an authoritative writing?
It's authoritative. Now, I think there are some variation between the Sunni and the Shiites on some of the Hadith. There's some disagreement. But there are other Hadith that are considered universally accepted. You know, so they have those ones they all agree on. And like I said, there's so much repetition that, you know, if you don't catch it in this one, it'll be over here or be over there. Apparently, I know there's even some repetition, obviously, if you read the Old Testament much, like in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, you'll see some stories reappear. Not real repetitious, like 30 times, but, you know, you will see some things. Or the Gospels, you know, obviously. A story can come up a couple of times, but that's very common in their literature. But they do consider it authoritative, to answer your question. Other thoughts?
I do respect James White for being respectful.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you wouldn't want to go after, what was the wife's name?
Aisha.
Yeah. Yeah. You can have that in your arsenal, but
yeah.
You've got to have a hearing. And going after some of those other issues first might be.
Yeah. Yeah. I appreciated his perspective on that. And his point, too, is that we want to go after that because it's just shocking to us. It's not shocking to them. Maybe Western people maybe feel a little shock of it. I don't know. But certainly the ones who were in the, you know, have been strongly exposed to the Islamic culture and were brought up in it, that's not a shock to them.
What's her name? Butterfield?
Yeah, Rosario Butterfield. Yeah.
She writes about how what the better approach is if you're going to be talking with homosexual or transgender person. It isn't so much to go straight for their sin on that thing. Consider we're fallen creatures categorically.
Yes.
And then let the Spirit convict later down the road. But you need to get more to the heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
And their fallen nature in general.
Yeah, that would be a good parallel. That would be a good parallel. All right, folks. Well, unfortunately, as always, we're up against the wall on time. So let me close this in prayer and we'll pick up next week. Father, we just thank you for the fact that we do have a relationship with a God who loves us, and we do have a confidence that that comes with Christ and trusting in Him, recognizing your provision, recognizing you're not just some arbitrary, capricious God, but you are a God who is consistent, who is holy, who loves, and who has made a way, and a way that is sensible and very clear to understand for all who have ears to hear. And we thank you for those ears to hear. We pray for the Muslim people that they might, in our day when there's a lot of communication and exposure, to be, and that some of us perhaps might be used by you to be vessels to communicate the gospel to them. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you're dismissed.